Up until that point in time, I think anybody in the Christian movement on the face of the earth, if you'd asked them who's the most unreachable person out there, I think they pretty much would have all agreed and said, oh, it's Paul. He's brutal. He's terrible, blah, blah, blah. And really, not a lot has changed in that. I'll bet you I could go around the room and ask for volunteers to answer this question. Do you know somebody who you thought was unreachable? You thought there's no way that person could be reached. And yet, they get reached. I think you probably all have no stories like that. So God's still in that business today, both with individuals and with groups of people. You know, I think the hardest group in the world to reach today is the Muslims. They're just so, they're like, direction is like, face like flint. They just don't change. They will not consider anything other than their religion and their practices of that religion, and they're offended by anybody who says or does anything different than the way they do it, even other Muslims. You know, there's Sunni Muslims and then there's Shias, and they hate each other too because they're not exactly in line with the way they do things. So we have that problem today still. We have the unreachables, but yet we see God reaching them. We see God reaching the Muslims, both as in groups or individually, and also we see God reaching people that we think are unreachable in our own culture. I remember for years after Karen and I got married, she used to tell me the story of Riley, this guy that she used to date. And she kind of went out with him because her sister, I think you said your sister or your aunt encouraged you to do it, because it was kind of this missionary dating thing. He needs a Christian girl to, you know, show him the love of Christ or whatever. Well, it didn't turn out too good. The guy was kind of turned out, I'm using my own words, but kind of a stalker kind of a person, a threatening kind of a person. She got afraid of him. And I think you eventually had to move out of your apartment just to get away from him. He's the kind of guy, for years I heard this story, he was one of these unreachables. Just outside of the possibility of ever changing. And then it wasn't too long ago, you got, was it Facebook or a text from this guy's current wife. And she basically told Karen the story of his conversion to Jesus. And the guy talking to his wife credits Karen for his relationship with Jesus Christ, because I guess you talked him into going to a Christian conference or something. At the time, she didn't think anything was taken or hitting or whatever. And he went back to that, and he's a preacher now, isn't he? No?
He's a coach.
A coach? Okay, I was thinking maybe he teaches Sunday school or something, but does something ministry-wise. But we would have called him an unreachable person, kind of like Paul, Saul. And, I mean, for years I've heard these stories, and then only recently get to hear the good news. And he did not want to contact her directly, so he had his wife contact her and tell her what a great influence she was on his life. So what that does, it gives me hope that no matter who I run into, no matter how bad they may seem to be, nobody's unreachable. And God can reach them. And we shouldn't give up on anybody. And that's what we see in the life of Saul as an example. God didn't give up on Saul. It says he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And that verse right there is, if I was God, I wouldn't have said that. If I was God, I would have said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" But he didn't say that, did he? He said, why do you persecute me? Why would Jesus personalize what Paul was doing? I mean, Jesus wasn't physically there. He wasn't killing Jesus himself. He wasn't doing anything to actually persecute the person of Jesus. But yet Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Why would he say that? Well, I think it's obvious that Jesus is so much in love with his people that he considers them part of himself. And that's saying something. We as parents have just a glimpse of this. When our children get sick, we hurt. I've many times said, I wish I could take on the pain or the sickness or the whatever my children were suffering from, because I love them so much. They're a part of me. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to Saul. You know, I remember one little tiny little vignette that happened when I was young. It's just something kind of in the corner of my mind, but I remember we had company over one time. I was, young teenager, late 10, 12, something like that. And we always had lots of animals. We had strange animals around our house. We raised monkeys, raccoons, possums, then the regular, rabbits and cats and dogs, and I'm trying to think of anything else we might have had. But we always had a bunch of animals around. My mom loved animals. And she was kind of like the horse whisperer. She could, somehow or another, she managed to communicate with animals. She just had this love of animals. And that passed on to me to a certain extent and to my little sister, Ruthie. But anyway, one day, somebody did something. I didn't witness it. I don't know what the person did, but they did something to one of her dogs. I don't know if they kicked him or they pushed him off a step or something. But anyway, it was mean. And apparently my mom saw it. And she got upset with the person because they hurt her dog, or they attempted to hurt her dog or whatever. And later on, she was talking about it. And this is the part that I heard. And it's just something I just kind of remember. But she was so offended by that person, and I think my dad said something like, well, it's just a dog, you know. They didn't mean anything. It's not like they're doing it to you. And she said, this is the part that I remember, she said, love me, love my dog. And what she was saying was she had such a tender place in her heart for her dog that if you don't like her dog, you don't like her. That's how close she was to her dog. And you know, I don't want to build a theology around that or anything. It was just a little something. I remember the sincerity of the love she had for animals. But in a way, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You love me, you love my people. You hurt my people, you hurt me. And that's comforting to me in one sense, because I'm one of his people. And I know how deeply he feels for me. If I was one of the ones who were being persecuted, he would have said to Saul, instead of saying, why are you persecuting Kurt? He would have said, why are you persecuting me? And that would have made me feel good that he loved me that much that he thought of me as part of himself. That's the vertical relationship we have with Jesus. There's also a horizontal relationship we have with each other. And that part causes me to be concerned, because he loves those other people too. On the horizontal side. And sometimes we don't love those other people on the horizontal side, those who are in the Christian church. We don't always give them the respect we should. We're critical. We talk bad about them. We don't show them the love we should show them. And those same words that bring me comfort, why are you persecuting me, can bring us condemnation. Kurt, why are you persecuting me? Why are you taking out bad things on, people, members of my church. Just yesterday, Karen and I went over to Morganton, stopped by and saw Otis. She went in to shop at a little antique store, so I'm sitting down in the car, and so I'm fumbling through the radio, and I pick up a guy preaching. So I thought, oh, I'll listen to this guy for a few minutes. And I listened to him for about 10 minutes, and I didn't really care for what he was saying. And the reason I didn't care for what he was saying was it was so elementary and basic, the stuff he was saying. It was like, you know, you talk about meat versus milk. It was all milk. And I found myself being critical of him. And later on in the day, the Lord just kind of popped to my mind. Remember what you were thinking about that preacher on the radio and how he was being so simplistic and wasn't, you know, getting deep at all? He's one of my guys. And you shouldn't be critical. You shouldn't be persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? You know, it all came back to the same thing. And I didn't realize it until it took a couple of hours for the Lord to kind of knock on my heart and say, remember how you felt? I don't want you doing that. So when Jesus says, Saul, why do you persecute me? It should give us words of comfort, and it should give us words of warning. We need to be careful who we are being critical of. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. It's hard to kick against the goads. I've been told that's the goads. I always wondered what that was. But I guess it's some kind of a hook, a thorny thing that they would put behind the oxen or cows or horses or whatever. Because if you're following, say you're plowing a field and a mule knows you're behind him and he knows he can get rid of you just by kicking you. They would put these goads there so that if they kicked, they'd hit this spike type of thing and it would hurt. And it would break them from their kicking real quick. They would just stop doing that. So Jesus uses this example for Paul. Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. What is he saying? He's saying, Paul, you're going against common sense. It's even a donkey can learn through common sense not to kick because it hurts. And he says, don't you realize that what you're doing is not only hurting me, but it's hurting you. Every time you kick, you're inflicting pain on yourself. You're causing problems yourself. And I think Paul realizes this instantly because he says to Jesus, what do you want me to do? And he tells him in verse 6, get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Here we see another example of Jesus giving us direction one line at a time. We talked about that in prison this morning. Bob went into prison with me, and we were preaching to the guys, talking about how God oftentimes just gives us one step. He doesn't tell us the whole picture. He just tells us one little thing and expects us to follow it. So that's what he does with Saul here. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. I would love to have seen what this was like. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Sometimes we're just told to wait. Jesus says, go into the city and wait. I'll tell you what to do. And Saul, to his credit, doesn't do anything but just sits and waits. This guy was one of the most intense people you probably ever meet. He was either all out for doing the wrong thing or all out for doing the right thing, but he had pedal to the metal all the time. And he's told to sit and wait. And it says he just sat there and waiting. There's another guy named Saul in the scriptures, King Saul. Interestingly, he was also told by God, by Samuel the prophet, sit and wait. You're getting ready to fight a battle. And he said, Samuel says, now I'm going to come up and see you in 7 days. And before the battle is enjoined and started, I'm going to offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the warriors. and we're going to do this the right way, and we're going to send the men out into battle with a blessing from God. This is what God wants to do. So you wait 7 days. Saul said, okay. So the men are all gathered around, ready to go to battle. The seventh day comes. Samuel's not there yet. The men are antsy. They want to get started. Saul thinks that they're going to start peeling off. Maybe some of them are getting afraid or whatever, and they haven't been encouraged yet. And he thinks, I don't know if Samuel's going to get here before the day's over with. I better do the encouraging myself. So what does Saul do? He offers the sacrifice himself. That's not his job. And, you know, prepares the food and the men eat, and here comes Samuel right in the middle of all this. Samuel says, what have you done? You have taken on something you're not supposed to do. And as a result of that event, this happened very early on in Saul's reign. As a result of that event, Samuel says to Saul, through God, because you did what you did, you didn't trust, you didn't wait when I told you to wait, your kingdom is going to be ripped from you. In other words, it's not going to pass to the next generation. You have sons who you wanted to be king after you, it's not going to happen. So later on, Saul had other problems, and the kingship was actually ripped from Saul himself. But at this point, because he didn't wait, he lost the generational blessing of being a king. So here, this Saul, he does wait. What's the blessings of waiting? It gives us a chance to build up our faith and to be intimate with the Lord and allow God to grow us. There's something that happens when you do what you're supposed to do, and then God shows up when he says he's going to show up. This Saul gave God the chance to do that. Now, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, before I get into the rest of what he said to Ananias, I want to give you a very quick geography lesson and a history lesson, all wrapped up in two sentences. History lesson first. Do you know what the oldest city in the world is? Anybody have any idea? The oldest city in the world is Damascus, where Saul was. By far, the oldest city in the world. Now, a geography lesson. Do you know that there is still, in the city of Damascus, a street called Straight Street? It's still there. It runs straight through the city. It was an east and west street. So the oldest city in the world, with a street named in the Bible, is still there, it still exists, and still called Straight Street. Now, there's your geography and your history lesson. Now I'm going to give you a trivia lesson. In this last two verses, we read of three names: Judas, Ananias, and Saul. Do you see something in common with those three names? Judas, Ananias, and Saul. Put on your thinking caps. If Joanne was here, she'd blurt out the answer. She's good at these things. They all have an A in them. Do they? I didn't notice that. They do. But that's not what I'm looking for. All three of these names are repeated earlier in the Bible. Let's look at each of them. Judas. I don't have to tell you about Judas. You know about him. Saul. We just talked about King Saul earlier. Ananias. Do you remember where Ananias was repeated earlier in the Bible? Remember the story? Ananias and Sapphira. Very good, Alice. They were the people who sold their property, withheld part of the money, and then gave it to the Lord and gave the impression that they were giving all the money. So here's the three things that they all have in common. They all have a bad history. King Saul was a bad king. Ananias was a deceiver. And Judas was a betrayer. And yet, these same three names in this verse are all positive. Saul's going to turn into Paul, who I would submit to you, other than Jesus Christ himself, is probably the greatest man who ever walked on the face of the earth. Ananias was a prophet here who had the honor of starting Paul out on his ministry. And Judas, who we don't know anything about him other than this was his house, but God sent him to Judas, to the house of Judas. So what does that tell us? It's trivial, but I think it shows us that God, maybe in addition to being in the business of redeeming people, he said redeeming names. These names were redeemed because of other people with the same name who now have done honorable things. But anyway, there's your trivia lesson. I'm running out of time here. Lord, wait a minute. Yes, that's where we're at, verse 13. Lord, Ananias said, no, I skipped 12. In a vision, this is God still talking to Ananias. I want you to go to see Saul on straight sanctuary. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. What's going on here? Ananias is giving God a current events update. Stop and think about how silly that is. God, you must not know what's going on. You must not see what's going on. Let me tell you what this guy's doing. You're making a huge mistake, God. That's what Ananias is saying to God. And you know, again, we kind of do that still today, don't we? We still talk about people. We still label people. Maybe God's trying to do something in their life, and sometimes we're standing in the way because we know something about that person and we're not willing to forgive that person what we know about them. And God is in the business of redeeming people. And sometimes we stand in the way of that. So he gives them the current event. Then verse 15, I love this verse. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. And you see after the word go, an exclamation point. This wasn't softly spoken. This was boldly spoken. Ananias, go! I don't want to hear what you have to say. I know what I'm doing. It reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. When they finally make their way to the Emerald City, the gang, and they finally get before the Wizard of Oz, and they ask for what? New heart, courage, new brain, and go back to Kansas, right? And the wizard says, okay, I'm going to grant your request, but first, I want you to go get me the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West. And when I was a kid, I used to love to watch this part. Cowardly Lion standing there, and he's holding his tail in his hand, and he's wringing his tail, and he's saying to the wizard, your majesty, he says, in order for us to do that, we'd have to kill her, you know? And the wizard says, go! And he gets so scared, he starts running. His feet are slipping on the floor while he's building up traction. He's running, and we used to crack up as kids watching this. And he gets a full head of steam, and he finally just jumps out a window. And that was just one of the favorite parts of the movie when we were kids growing up. But it's that type of intensity, I think, that God's talking to Ananias. I don't want to hear what you have to say. You're wringing your tail, talking about the things that Saul has done. I know all that. I want you to go and do what I told you to do. So he then goes on to tell Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Another thing, let's look at that verse. Notice the order of what Paul is told to do. God says to Ananias, he's going to do the following. He's going to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, the kings, and to Israel. With that order, where does Paul start his ministry? At the Jews, right. He starts at the bottom. He says Gentiles, kings, and Jews. So what does Paul do? He starts out with the Jews. It's not surprising then that we're going to see that Paul has a lot of problems early in his ministry. Because I think he didn't start out the way God told him to start out through Ananias. He should have started out with the Gentiles and worked his way down to the Jews. But instead, he starts with his Jews and works his way up to the Gentiles. Verse 16 says this, I will show you how much he must suffer for my name. I will show him. He's still talking to Ananias. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up, and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This, again, is one of those unique points of Scripture. We don't really know what happened. I don't know of any medical condition that would cause some kind of burn to your eyes that you would have something like scales fall off. I don't know if anybody in here works in the medical field, knows something about that, but I've never heard of it. So this is something unique that God did. And apparently, by doing it, it caused some damage to his eyes. Even though he could see again, he has some kind of eye disorder, we believe. Remember, he would write in one of his letters that God has given him a thorn in his flesh, and three times he asked God to remove the thorn. And God said, God said, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn. My grace is sufficient. Most Bible scholars believe that had something to do with his eyes. Because they say that his eyes were like weepy, red, sore, not good vision, couldn't see good. And they think that all of this came back from this scales falling off of his eyes. There's another portion where he actually, most of his letters were dictated in the New Testament. But at one point in one of his letters, he says, it is I, Paul, myself, who am writing you this letter. See what large letters I use. I think the reason he's using large letters is he can't see the little ones. So he's writing big. It seems to be that Paul's problem, his thorn in the flesh, was this eye disorder. And perhaps the reason God allowed him to retain this eye disorder was to retain the memory of his conversion. Because every time he would rub his eyes, they would weep, they would be sore, he couldn't see good, he would say to himself, this all happened on the road to Damascus. And then he would smile and say, this all happened the day I met Jesus. And my life's never been the same since this. I will accept this eye issue, and I will be happy because I am now living in the strength and the grace of God, not in my own strength. So I think it turned out to be something that was not looked upon by Paul as something negative, but as something positive. He even said in one of his letters, he said, I remember, I think it was Corinthians, he said, some of you were so concerned about me, he said, if you could have ripped out your own eyes and given them to me, you would have. Which is another reason to make me think that was his thorn in the flesh. But this eye problem stayed with him his whole life. And it constantly kept him close to the Lord. It kept him remembering his conversion, how he got to be where he was, and how God's grace would carry him through the end with that. So we'll close there. We'll pick up in verse 21 next time where we're going to see that Paul starts ministering immediately to the Jews, and unfortunately, he doesn't have a lot of good success with the Jews. perhaps because God said start with the Gentiles, perhaps, maybe I'm misreading this, maybe this was just something he had to go through to mature him. We'll start talking about that next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the life of this magnificent man, Paul, and the intensity and sincerity we see in his life and wanting to serve you. He counts everything in his life rubbish, a big pile of manure, compared to his love for you. And he forgot everything in his past and always was constantly pressing forward to please you. And Lord, if we could just get a piece of that, just a small piece of that, and disdain some of the things that we right now hold so important and consider them rubbish, so that we could press forward for the goal that you have set in front of us. That would just be such a blessing. So we thank you for the example of this guy, Paul. Thank you for another week. You've given us the blessing of being part of this church and the health and just everything you've blessed us with, Lord. We thank you for it. We don't take it for granted. We pray that this week as we go throughout our daily duties, we'll remember that we are your ambassadors and our main job is to share your love with those who don't know anything about it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.